Praise the Lord. We truly serve an amazing and awesome God. Life is suffering. The purpose of life is not to be happy, but to find something that sustains you in spite of suffering. So this was a tweet recently posted by Jordan Peterson. For those of you who might not know who he is, he's a clinical psychologist, and he's also kind of a pretty popular, kind of conservative social critic and commentator. He has a strong popularity, especially among young men, and he speaks a lot about taking responsibility and making yourself into something. Much of his content is pretty insightful, and I think this post is touching on something important. Life truly is filled with suffering. The issue with Peterson, though, is because he isn't a Christian, he can only go so far. Yes, life is filled with suffering, but there's far more to the story. The reason we suffer in this world is because of sin, and all of us are complicit in sin. Our original parents, Adam and Eve, brought sin into the world through their disobedience. And we have all played a part in perpetuating sin throughout the world through our disobedience. If that's the case, which it is, then we need more than just something that will sustain us. We need salvation.
Right.
And this brings us to our passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Because right after the fall of man takes place, right after Adam and Eve sin, that is exactly what God promises. Salvation. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 15 this morning. If anybody has a red pew Bible page, you can just go ahead and shout that out. Page 3. Oh, fitting. Chapter 3, page 3. Look at the Lord. All right. So again, that is Genesis chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verse 15 this morning. So the Word of God says this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the amazing God that you are, Lord. We thank you that you are not a distant God, that you are not just a God who created us and left, or just simply waits for us to mess up and just is just excited and ready to just judge us as soon as possible, Lord. We thank you so much for the fact that you are a God of mercy and grace, Lord. That though you do uphold justice, you also uphold grace, Lord, and the two never contradict one another. We thank you for your word, God, and you have revealed yourself to us through your word, Lord. And we pray this morning as your word go forth that your spirit move in our hearts, that we may see you just in a more beautiful light, Lord, and that we may walk with you more faithfully and love you all the more, God. We pray for your word to go forward this morning and just bless our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so like usual, before we dive into the text, we have to establish some context. So in Genesis 1, God creates the world. He makes everything, and the highlight of his creation are man and woman. They're made in his image. And then in Genesis chapter 2, God places man in the Garden of Eden, and he tasks him with keeping and tending the garden. So it elaborates in Genesis 2 on man's loneliness, how he did not have a helper suited for him. So in the passage, it ends with woman being created from man, and the institution of marriage is established. These might seem like two contradictory or different creation accounts, like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We don't have time to get into that. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled on how to reconcile the two. So I'll just give my view, which a lot of other people hold, is that basically Genesis 1 is kind of a general creation account, and then Genesis 2 is more of a specific creation account. So the two don't contradict each other. They're telling the same story, basically just one's general, the other one's more specific. So then after that, chapter 3 comes. The serpent convinces the woman to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She gives it to her husband, and in that, they both sin against God. And then in verses 14 to 19, God pronounces judgment against the serpent, the woman, and the man. So the verse we're looking at this morning is part of God's judgment against the serpent. It is the first instance of the gospel that we see in Scripture. So with that, here's my main point and subpoints that kind of help us navigate this text. So my main point is this. Look to the one who brings salvation. This is what this text exhorts us to. Look to the one who brings salvation. And the subpoints kind of tell us some things about salvation. So first one, or point one, which will be verse 15a, the first part of verse 15, is salvation is an act of God. Salvation is an act of God. Point two, the second thing we learned about salvation, is that salvation brings hostility. And that will cover verse 15b. And then lastly, the final thing that we learned about salvation is that salvation comes through a person. Salvation comes through a person. And I'll cover the end of verse 15. So with that, let's dive into the text. Point one, salvation is an act of God. So in verse 15, this is the second part of God's judgment against the serpent. In verse 14, the text says, because of what the serpent has done in deceiving the woman, he's cursed above all other animals, and he's cursed to go on his belly and eat dust for the rest of his life. And then in verse 15, God gives a second part of this curse. He begins by saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So in order to understand this, we have to know who the serpent is and who the woman is. So first, the serpent. It's clear from the text that this isn't just a regular snake, like a regular, just random snake that we would see, considering it's talking to the woman, verses 1 to 5. The rest of Scripture is also clear that this serpent is Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9 makes this explicitly clear. John has his vision of a woman and a dragon, which I believe chapter 12 of Revelation is actually alluding to Genesis 3. And then in verse 9, John says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So John makes it clear that this serpent is Satan. Now the obvious question is, who's Satan? Our culture has many different depictions of who they think Satan is. Probably the most popular depiction we have is this kind of red guy with horns and a trident and sits on his throne in hell. That's kind of a popular portrayal of who Satan is. But that is not the way the Bible portrays Satan at all. So we don't have time to look at every passage on Satan, but we'll look at a few to know who he is and what he does. So there are instances of Satan in the Old Testament. Job is probably the most explicit image of Satan. So we see in Job 1 that he stands before God with God's council of angels, and he accuses Job, saying that Job worships God only because God has blessed him and protected him. So God then gives Satan permission to afflict Job in various ways to prove that Job truly worships God. So this story shows us that Satan is an angelic being who accuses faithful people of God, and also that he has supernatural powers. He made a fire fall down from the sky to kill Job's cattle. He sent the Chaldeans to steal Job's camels, and sent a great wind to destroy the house Job's kids were in, killing them. He also gave Job boils all over his body. So this, in this story, we learn that Satan is an accuser, and he has supernatural powers. But we also learn that this power is below God's power. God is the one who gave Satan permission to do everything that he did to Job. So we see that Satan isn't all-powerful. So Ezekiel 28 is another passage that tells us about Satan. So in verses 12 to 19, God speaks about the king of Tyre and Satan as well, the force behind the king of Tyre's wickedness. In verse 12, God says that Satan was the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. Verse 13 says that he was in the Garden of Eden, and every precious stone covered him. And in verse 14 says that he was a guardian cherub. So the cherubim are kind of are a high class of angels. So Satan was a high-ranking, beautiful angel full of wisdom. But what happened? God says in verse 17, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Satan was proud because of his beauty. Isaiah 14 is another passage that talks about Satan, and especially focuses on Satan's pride. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 13, says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan's pride made him think that he could be like God. And as a result, he was cast out of heaven. This is the same thing that he promises the woman in verse 5 of Genesis 3. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, meaning when she eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the same desire that Satan pursued and got him judged is the same thing that he tempts the woman with. One final note about Satan is that he's a deceiver. Numerous passages show this and even say it outright. Revelation 12, 19 being one of those passages. But we see his deception in Genesis 3 when he talks to the woman. He tempts her to sin by deceiving her into thinking that God is a liar. He does this by making her question God's word in verse 1. When he says, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the garden of any tree in the garden?" When he asks that question, God never actually said that. God actually said almost the opposite. In Genesis 1, verse 29, it says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." God only says in Genesis 2, 17, that they aren't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. God said they can eat everything else except for this one tree. That's it. So now to recap on Satan. Satan is an angelic being who fell from heaven because he wanted to be like God. He has supernatural powers, and what he does is tempt people to sin, accuse people before God, and deceive people. So this is the serpent that was talking to the woman. This is who is being judged by God in Genesis 3:15. So now then, who's the woman? In Genesis 2, we see that she was created from the rib of man in verse 21 and 22. She was the helper that was made suitable for the man. And then the man praises God for the woman in verse 23 of chapter 2, saying, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then in chapter 3, we see that the serpent deceives the woman. He makes her question the word of God. And she shows that she doesn't really know what God said that well. She doesn't really know God's word that well. And there's two ways that we see this in there. So when the serpent says, "Did God actually say, you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" She responds in verse 2 saying, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." So notice there, she doesn't name the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She does not name that tree. She just says, "That tree in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So notice in her response, she doesn't name what the tree is, and she also adds that God said she shouldn't touch it, which God never said that. All right. So the serpent then convinces her to doubt God's word. He tells her in verses 4 and 5 that she won't die, and in reality, she'll actually become like God. And at this point, what the woman should have done after hearing that is she should have killed the serpent immediately. That would have been the proper response. To keep the garden pure, she should have smacked that thing to the ground and stomped on its head right there, because it showed that it was an enemy of God. But instead, she listened to the serpent. In verse 6, she eats the fruit and gives it to her husband, who was right there with her, and he eats too. The woman fell for the serpent's deception and becomes an enemy of God with the serpent by disobeying the word of God. It gets even worse. In verses 18 to 13, they hear God coming in the garden, so they hide. So God, who is all-knowing, asks where Adam, the man, is. So to be clear, this isn't God not knowing where they are. God's omniscient. He knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly what they have done. What the Lord is doing in these verses instead is he's giving them an opportunity to repent of their sin. God knows where they are, and God knows what they have done. So when God questions Adam in verses 9 to 12, and the woman in verse 13, God is giving them an opportunity to confess their sin and to repent. But instead of repenting, they just point fingers. Adam says it's the woman's fault, the one whom God gave to him. So in that, he's blaming the woman, but he's also actually blaming God, because he's saying, "Well, you gave her to me." And then the woman blames the serpent who deceived her. Right. So these are the serpent and the woman in verse 15. So given everything that has just happened, that these two people are joining forces, that they've joined forces against God and his word, it is astounding what God says in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Prior to this, there was no enmity. They allied together. She fell for the serpent's deception. And God would have been completely just in casting the woman, the man, and the serpent into hell immediately. But instead, God has mercy. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. What God is saying here to Satan is she belongs to me, not you. Regardless of what has just happened, God said, no, she's mine. She will love me and she will hate you. The word enmity quite literally means to be at war with somebody. So God says to Satan, this allegiance is over. This woman belongs to me and she will be at war with you. Brothers and sisters, this is the first instance of the salvation of God that we see in the Bible. And we see that it is 100% an act of grace. Eve deserved to be cast in hell for what she did. But God in his grace said, no, she is mine. She didn't even repent. He gave her the opportunity to repent, and she didn't even repent. The only reason she is saved, and Adam is saved as well, is because God decided to show his grace to them. So let me ask you, do you know the grace of God this morning? Do you understand that you did nothing to earn your salvation? Even the faith that we have is a gift from God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not a single one of us can pat ourselves on the back for our salvation. Not a single one of us can say, you know, I'm so thankful I made that decision for Jesus. Best decision of my life. We didn't make the decision. God made the decision for us, contrary to our own desires. And we see contrary to the woman's desires, since she was allied with the serpent and she ate the fruit. So salvation is an act of God. And brothers and sisters, this should drive us to pray for people. If salvation is an act of God, then that means prayer actually works. Only God can open the eyes of unbelievers, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6. This also means that when we share the gospel with people, and when somebody actually comes to Christ, we can praise God for that. Because we understand it wasn't my wit, it wasn't the words I said, or anything like that. God did that, and we can praise God for that. Amen. And on top of that, it also takes the stress and the burden off of sharing the gospel. I think sometimes with evangelism, one thing that stops us is just we think we need to be either the smartest person or the most witty person, or we have to just be biblical scholars. No, we got to share the gospel. That's it. We share the message, and God does everything else. We're not responsible for whether somebody believes or not. Because God is the one who opens their eyes, we just need to be faithful and share the gospel.
Amen.
So brothers and sisters, remember that salvation is an act of God. And praise God for your own salvation. And pray for others and share the gospel with them, knowing that God is the one who opens their eyes. So now this isn't the only thing that we learn about salvation in this text. This brings us to point two. Not only is salvation an act of God, but salvation also brings hostility. So point two, salvation brings hostility. Verse 15b. So God continues in his curse against the serpent, who's Satan, and he says that this enmity between the serpent and the woman doesn't just stop with them, but it will be between their offspring as well. God says, and between your offspring and her offspring. So now, the question we have to ask is, who are these offspring? Satan is an angelic being. He doesn't have biological children. And since the serpent is Satan, I think it's safe to say that God's not saying, like, her kids are going to hate snakes now. It's not what he's saying at all. Instead, the offspring of Satan is referring to everyone who follows Satan. So this is all unbelievers. The offspring of the woman, then, are those who follow God. So these two groups of people have enmity with each other. And this is a theme that's all throughout Scripture. In the next chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis, we see with Cain and Abel. We see Abel, who follows God, and Cain, whose offering wasn't acceptable to God. He doesn't follow God. This enmity manifests in Cain killing Abel in verse 8 of chapter 4. Another example of these two offsprings, or seeds, if y'all are familiar with some translations as seeds, is Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the seed of promise, and Ishmael is the seed of unbelief. Paul makes this clear in Romans 9, verse 7 to 8, when he says, "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Abraham had two offsprings, or seeds, and only those who are the children of promise, meaning that they follow God, are from the line of Isaac. These people are saved. So the conflict between offspring of the woman and the serpent continues even into the New Testament. The Pharisees and Sadducees are called brood of vipers by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 7, and by Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 34. So they're calling them the offspring of the serpent. That's what they're saying, your seed of the serpent. Jesus makes this explicitly clear in John 8. The Jews claim to be children of Abraham and that God is their father in verses 39 to 41. And Jesus says, starting in verse 42, that if God were their father, then they would love him because he came from God. And then in verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So Jesus tells the Jews, he tells them that they are the offspring of Satan, not of God. They are seed of the serpent, not seed of the woman.
Yeah.
So this enmity between seed of the serpent and seed of the woman continues through the rest of Scripture. Revelation 12, verse 17, says the dragon, who again is Satan, the serpent in the garden, became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan is at war with the children of the woman, who are believers. And Revelation 13 makes clear that the way Satan makes war with believers is through his offspring, which are those who don't follow God. So in Revelation 13, a beast, which represents a political power, is established by Satan. And verse 7 of chapter 13 says, "Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain." Everyone who does not worship God worships the beast. Everyone who does not follow God is an offspring of Satan. And everyone who follows God is a child of the woman. So there's obviously a lot in Revelation 13 that we can get into. But just notice that there are only two people. There are only two kinds of people. Those who worship God and those who worship Satan. That's it. There's no middle ground. So next notice that those who worship Satan will be at war with those who worship God. This is why Jesus says in John 15, verses 18 to 21, that the world will hate those who follow Jesus, because they follow Jesus. All of this is proclaimed in Genesis 3, 15b. There will be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The same is true in our own day, even now. So, praise God that our country is taking a more conservative turn. I thank God for that. Thank God for the fact that there's going to be more truth and goodness seen in our land. But we have to be careful to not be deceived. Conservative does not mean Christian.
Right, right.
There are many conservative people who have a lot of good things to say. Jordan Peterson, who I mentioned at the beginning of this message, has many good things to say. He's done a lot to help, especially young men, to take responsibility and do good in the world. Ben Shapiro is another person who has done a lot of good things. He's done a lot for the conservative cause. He's brilliant. He's helped many people to acknowledge good and see the evil going on in our country. He's done a lot to equip people to address that evil. Donald Trump is doing a lot of good in our country. One of the biggest being declaring that there are only two genders. And he's even cut significant funding to Planned Parenthood. These are all great things, and we should praise God for any goodness that anyone does, regardless of liberal or conservative. But we shouldn't be deceived to think that there isn't enmity between us and these people. While all three of these people are promoting some good in our country, all three of these people are enemies of the gospel. Jordan Peterson preaches a false form of Christianity filled with archetypes, and he rejects the divinity of Christ. Ben Shapiro flat out rejects Christ. Donald Trump rejects the need for repentance. And his own spiritual advisor is a prosperity gospel heretic. There are many other conservative commentators, politicians, authors, teachers, etc., that promote a lot of good in our land, but they are enemies of the gospel. Anyone who does not follow Christ is an enemy of Christ. We are in a spiritual war with them and anyone who rejects Christ. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Amen. So none of these things negate Christ's command to love our enemies in Matthew 5:44. But these passages tell us who our enemies are. Everyone who does not follow Christ is an enemy of God and is our enemy as well. We mustn't be deceived about that. Salvation brings hostility. God was clear about this in Genesis 3:15b. There's enmity between believers and unbelievers. There's enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. They are at war with one another. So then what should we do? As believers, knowing that we're at war with unbelievers, what should we do? Or maybe a better question we should ask is, how do we make war with unbelievers? Well, Jesus is clear in Matthew 5:44 when he says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How do we make war with the seed of the serpent? We love them. We do all that we can to love them. We pray for their souls and we share Christ with them. And as they make war with us and persecute us, we don't stop loving them. This is the difference between the way the offspring of the serpent fights and the way the offspring of the woman fights. The serpent's offspring kills and murders just like their father, as Jesus says in John 8:44. The offspring of the woman, who are the children of God, love just like their father, like John says in 1 John 4:8. So I have a few questions for you all. First, which offspring are you? Are you an offspring of the serpent, or are you an offspring of the woman? Is Satan your father, or is God your father? And next, this is for believers, do you have a realistic view of the war that we're in? Again, Scripture is clear. Everyone who isn't a believer is our enemy. There is no neutral ground. People either follow God or they follow Satan. So do you have a realistic view of the war that we're in? And going on from that, do you love your enemies? Do you love those who hate you and hate your God? Brothers and sisters, salvation brings hostility. But God doesn't end there. In verse 15c, God says one more thing about salvation. And that is, salvation comes through a person.
Amen.
So point three, salvation comes through a person. God finishes his curse against the serpent in verse 15c, saying, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the word offspring in verse 15b can actually refer to one and multiple seeds, multiple offsprings. So most commentators, and also just the majority of church history, understand that the word is referring to both of those things at the same time. So in verse 15b, it's referring to numerous offspring, so all of the offspring of the woman. And in verse 15c, it's referring to a single offspring. And God says that this one offspring will bruise the head of the serpent. Some translations will say that he crushes the head of the serpent. So the imagery being given here is that this particular offspring will deal a mortal blow to the serpent. He will be the one who ultimately defeats Satan. But it won't be without injury. The serpent will bruise this offspring's heel. He will inflict damage to this offspring, but a heel wound isn't a mortal wound. People can survive a bruised or even a crushed heel, but no one can survive a crushed head. This passage is foundational to all of Scripture, because the Old Testament is all about who is this promised offspring.
That's right.
Adam names the woman Eve in verse 20 of chapter 3, because as the text says, she was the mother of all living things. So this is a profession of faith, because God told them that they would die. But in Genesis 3:15, God promises this offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. In order for that offspring to be born, Adam and Eve need to live. So when Adam names Eve, it is him professing faith in the promise of God. It is him saying, "God, I believe that this offspring will come who will crush the head of the serpent." The rest of the Old Testament is all about answering who this offspring is. Many figures are raised up. like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and more. Yet all of them fail in some respects. Even more, all of them die, showing that they are under the curse of sin's power. But they all lead up to the one offspring of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. The one who literally does come from the woman. Only the woman, since he's born of a virgin. He lives in total submission to the word of God, and even faces similar temptation in the wilderness as Eve, by being tempted to doubt the word of God. But when Satan tempts him, he quotes God's word back to him verbatim. He fully submits to the will of God and dies on the cross. He really dies, and for 3 days it seems like he's just like all the other men who came before him, looking like the promised offspring, but dying in the end. But on the third day, he does what every single one of these other men couldn't do. He raises himself from the dead, crushing the head of the serpent.
Amen.
This offspring is Jesus.
Yes.
He is the serpent crusher God is announcing in Genesis 3:15. And he has ushered in salvation. In Genesis 3:15, God says there is one who will bring salvation. He will crush the head of the serpent, and by God's grace, we know who that serpent crusher is. It's Jesus. Yes. Satan bruised his heel by killing him on the cross, but Jesus crushed his head by raising from the dead and bringing salvation to all who believe, all of the woman's offspring. The gospel is the ultimate judgment and defeat against Satan, because through the gospel, souls that hated God allied themselves with Satan, turn against Satan and follow God.
That's right.
Over and over again, it is God saying, "No, Satan, I will put enmity between you and this person. I will put enmity between you and Justin. I will put enmity between you and me, Tom. I will put enmity between you and Chuck." And the list can go on. But the reality is, every time a soul comes to faith in Christ, Satan's head is crushed again by Christ.
That's right.
All of this leading up to the final crushing of Satan's head, which John prophesies about in Revelation 20, verse 10, where he says, "And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever."
Yes.
Brothers and sisters, Satan truly has been crushed by the foot of Christ. Every Christian is an example of that. And we know that the day of Satan's ultimate crushing is coming.
Yes, yes, yes.
However, Revelation 20, verse 14, is clear that all of Satan's children, meaning again those who don't follow God, will be crushed along with their father. Yes. If you don't know Christ, then you will be crushed by God's wrath.
Amen.
God created humanity good and placed them in the Garden of Eden. As we saw, humanity allied with Satan and rebelled against God. But God, in his love and mercy, before judging humanity, promised humanity salvation. He promised one who would bring salvation by crushing Satan's head. This one was Jesus. He lived a perfect life that we were supposed to live. He fully submitted to the word of God, and he was bruised by Satan by dying on the cross. But that was for our good, because in his death on the cross, he took the penalty for our sins. And while the world stood hopeless, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he is the one who crushed the serpent's head. Anyone who repents of their sin, meaning that they ally themselves with God by dedicating their lives to following Jesus, and places their faith in Jesus, meaning that they believe that he truly is the God-man who died for their sins on the cross and crushed the head of the serpent by resurrecting from the dead, will be saved.
Yes.
They will become a child of God, an offspring of the woman, and spend eternity with Christ.
Amen.
So if you don't know Christ this morning, I implore you, come to know Christ.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we have the amazing honor of knowing who Christ is.
Amen.
We know who the serpent crusher is.
Right.
We know who this one is. So look to the one who brings salvation, and you will be saved.
Yes.
Salvation is an act of God. Salvation brings hostility. And salvation comes through a person.
Yes.
So look to the one who brings salvation.
Right.
Let's pray. Yeah. Father God, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace, Lord. We truly do not have words or categories to even fathom your grace and mercy, Lord. As darkness entered the world and corrupted your good creation, you would have been just to condemn all of us, Lord. But you promised salvation before even judging us, Lord. We thank you so much for the hope that we have in you, the hope that we truly do not deserve. We thank you so much for the defeat of our enemy, who's constantly being crushed as people repent and come to you, Lord.
That's right.
And we thank you for the day that we know that he will truly be cast into hell and tormented forever,
Amen.
While we spend eternity with you, never being able to sin again. We thank you, God, and Lord, hasten the day. In your precious name, I pray. Amen.
Please stand with us to sing, "Fair is the Lord Jesus."
There is no Jesus who